you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you'll see my analysis of the deadly sin of gluttony and excess. The character on Gilligan's Island that embodies this is the captain. Your scripture is from Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the works of the flesh, our fallen nature, and the fruit of the Spirit. And the last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I want you to notice that at the end of this passage, we hear how it is that we are healed in Christian community. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of one's sinful nature. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissensions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousings, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. And then these wonderful words: brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. A mother once approached an Indian spiritual leader asking for assistance with a domestic matter, and some say the great man was Gandhi himself. "Sir, my son has horrible eating habits. Please, he will listen to you if you tell him to stop eating foods with so much sugar." The teacher looked down at the silent boy, who reached into his pocket for another gumball. The teacher listened with arms folded and said to the mother, "Come back in a week and make your request again." The mother came back in 7 days, only more agitated. "My son's problem continues. He rarely eats fruits and vegetables. Won't you talk to him about the danger of eating so much sugar?" "Come back in another week," said the teacher. Though disappointed, she came back in a week. This time, the teacher had a chat with her son that had profound effects. When the conversation was over, the mother asked the teacher, "I'm grateful you took time to talk to my boy, but why did it take 3 requests? The holy man looked the mother straight in the eye. "I did not realize how hard it would be for me to give up sugar." Gluttony and leadership. Many people assume that spiritual leaders are immune to the same addictive sins as other mortals, and that we can work transformative magic on people with our words. It is not so. This story also shows that parents often seek out experts and counselors, doctors, or pastors because they have lost control over their own children. Yes, the boy had an issue with sugar, but the problem was mama. Over the years, I've lost a few friends and church members when I pointed out that their son Junior was only the presenting problem. If mom and dad would get their acts together, Junior might come into line. After all, who is it that buys gumballs and Lucky Charm cereal? You see, none of us can pass on the freedoms we do not first ourselves possess. Like the Indian teacher, I find God often uses people who come to me for help to point out problems in my own life. I listen to their story of woe, and inside I'm saying, "I've got some of that in me. Help me, Lord." There is no high ground at the foot of the cross. It's as level as far as I can see. Now, another insight of this story is it takes one addict to help another one. And you don't have to be far in your step of recovery to reach back and take somebody by the hand and lead them into the freedom that you are practicing. I think we should rename this church Sinners Anonymous and see if we can get over that look good on Sunday thing where we strut before one another. But see, all of us have the systemic disease of original sin. And we all have all seven of the seven deadly sins, just in different intensities and varieties. Now, having a pointed confession of sin at the beginning of many of our services is just like what they do at an AA meeting. I had some alcoholic friends in Columbia, and they invited me to go to an AA meeting with them. I'd never been to one. It's the most amazing thing. They welcomed each other. I thought it was church. They sat down. And then they went around the room and everybody said the same thing. They gave their name and they said, "My name is Fred," or whatever, "and I'm an alcoholic." And I said, "Hey, Fred," like a cheer. It was okay to be safe there. It was okay to confess their sins. Now, how about Weight Watchers? You know, they don't make you say, you know, "My name is Fred and I'm fat," but that's why everybody's there. And that's why we got all these AA groups and we got all these Weight Watchers groups to deal with the two forms of gluttony, of alcoholism and too much food. There's nothing like such groups. Because when you're among people who struggle like you do, who are committed to help you find freedom, there is the grace of God. The 12 steps of AA started out in the Oxford movement in England in the middle of the 19th century as an explicit Christian program of finding freedom. It's been slightly secularized, but it starts with admitting your problem and telling the truth and finding friends and having a sponsor and somebody hearing your confession and keeping a short string on your sins. And it ends with evangelism, with you inviting someone else to come to a meeting and pick up a chip and start the road to freedom. And that's how John Wesley took inner city people in London and Bristol and Liverpool, some of whom were neglected by the Church of England, and he put them into small disciplined groups called class meetings, and their class leader watched over their soul and took an offering and visited them in their home every week. When they got together, it wasn't a Bible study, they asked hard questions like, "How is it with your soul? And what sins have you committed this week? And how can we help you?" See, folks, you can't get over any of this stuff on your own. God will not so allow it. Sin is so deeply woven into the warp and woofs of our lives that our own hands cannot pull us to freedom. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, lust, and now gluttony. Now we think about food, but gluttony is any substance you use to feel better. And if you ask the glutton what they want, the answer is always more. And if you can add the suffix "oholic" to it and it makes sense, then it qualifies as a form of gluttony. Food-aholic, alcoholic, work-oholic, shop-aholic, sports-aholic, and for several of the women in my family, Lori of course excluded, shoe-aholic. The oholic is from the Greek word holos that means according to the whole. And if the whole of your life is organized around wanting more and more of something that makes you feel good, even if you're skinny, you have a gluttony problem. Gluttony is by its nature excessive. Food and foodstuffs and the stuffing of ourselves with stuff, the stuffing of ourselves with ever, dulls our hearts. And gluttony and theft are related. And excess and cruelty are twins. Jeff Cook writes, "Those who consume more than they need deny the excess to others. And in a world like ours, where human beings die from lack of food and water and medicine, the gluttony of a culture can mean death for people who are aching for our table scraps. Far from gluttony being a personal sin, it affects the entire planet." I hope that at the end of this gourmet sermon, you have a richer, creamier smoother, more satisfying, and ultimately more fulfilling understanding of gluttony that includes food but goes beyond it. And if I hear you burp it into this sermon, I will be satisfied that this sermonic meal has been truly satiating. Gluttony is all about excess, the seeking of excess pleasure anywhere that leads to imbalance everywhere. Gluttony is demanding of something that it deliver more than it was designed to deliver. It is demanding that everything in life be done right and be done just my way. Now, Thomas Aquinas, the greatest Roman Catholic theologian who's ever lived in the 12th century, was a huge, rotund man. He also has incredible powers of analysis. And as he watched the monks, the table habits of the monks at his monastery, he says, there are five ways the monks commit gluttony. Eating fastidiously with a lust for dainties. Eating ravenously like a brute beast. Eating excessively to dull your senses and put you to sleep. Eating sumptuously to display your wealth. And eating hastily to ignore manners and the social meaning. Fastidiously, ravenously, excessively, sumptuously, hastily, F-R-E-S-H. So remember the fresh insights on gluttony when you sit down to lunch today. Paul said in Philippians that there were some in the church whose God was their belly. So we know that Methodist coverage suppers were part of the early church. People who are gluttonous are digging their grave with a fork. And just as there's an excess to food that's gluttony, there's also a lack of excessive food that we cause anorexia. And we are complicit with whatever controls us, though the doctors medicalize it and cause it a disease. Now, gluttony is a gateway sin because you have to eat. Now, here's my testimony. I'm a man given to intensity. That should not surprise you. So I'm a man given to extremes. Only about twice a year does Lori allow me to buy a box of the really good lime popsicles. Because I will eat them all in one setting. I love limes, and it just bothers me that the price has tripled recently and makes my addiction less hard to satisfy. Did you know Methodist pastors take an ordination vow to fast? And sometimes I've fasted for really long periods of time. But mostly my weekly fast is from Wednesday night after supper to Thursday night after the prayer meeting. And what I find is if I say no to the groaning of my belly for 24 hours, I have better self-control in every part of my life. Now sometimes at 2 o'clock I would kill for a cheeseburger. But if I endure just a little bit of pain and I ask myself, why am I not this hungry for God? You see, Jesus promised that those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, He would fill with life. That is not promised to people who are in a calorie coma. But I find that if I fast once a week, and if I exercise 3 or 4 times a week, and if I pray all day long, I can do the work of the kingdom because I'm open to God's grace. But if I quit fasting, or if I quit praying, or I quit exercising, I can see myself declining. It is a mental and spiritual health program. And on the days that I fast, my heart is quiet. I hear God better. I'm kinder with people. And it seems like more miracles happen on Thursdays, mainly because I must be paying attention. I give up something good, not because it's bad, but to give my focused attention to making a different part of myself hungry, which is wondering, why am I not more hungry for God? Now, you know that obesity is a national epidemic. 64% overweight, 30% adults obese. Childhood obesity is killing children. 1 in 5 is at a high risk for type 2 diabetes, heart disease, sleep apnea, liver disease, asthma, orthopedic problems. Doctors are starting to prescribe statins to 9 and 10-year-olds. It's all over the medical literature. So we're an obese people because we're not as active. And who knows why? I had a lady ask me one time. This was a large woman, okay? And she said, "Pastor, can I go to heaven fat?" And I said, "Yes, you just go back 10 years early." So I said, "Pastor, can I go to heaven smoking?" I said, "Yeah, you go about 15 years early." And the basic insight of Scripture is that we fell into sin through gluttony. There was no hunger in the garden, but God, that piece of fruit looked so good. But God said they couldn't have it, and they wanted it. And Jesus gives us simple food, bread and wine. And he said, pray for what? Daily bread. Now, daily bread is enough calories and good nutrition to sustain you in your work for a day. And Jesus fasted 40 days against Satan. And he was tempted to turn stones into bread and to eat before the fast was over. And that was the temptation to gluttony, to which Jesus said, "I choose to live by the word of God, not by my belly." But Jesus could also feast. At Cana, he gave him 180 gallons of fine wine to rescue the wedding. They called him a wine bibber and a glutton. He talked about the kingdom of God as a big feast. So Christians are those who can pray and eat daily bread, who can work for daily bread for the hungry in their town and around the world, who can fast, and who can feast at the right time in the right way. You see, folks, the farmers and the food and the chemicals and the transportation and the hunger are all ethical issues that we deal with every day around the table. And I hope that when you purchase food and when you prepare it and when you serve it, that you pray, that you thank God for the humility and joy of eating, and especially of eating with others. It would shock you how many older people in our church here eat alone every week and would be delighted to have you come break bread with them or for you to take them out for a meal. I need not tell you what you already know, is that the Christian life is a battleground. Paul said that the desires of our flesh are continually in conflict with the impulses of the Holy Spirit. And that if you give yourself over to the works of the flesh, if you give yourself over to your unredeemed nature, that it can make you the kind of person who would never want to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, I do not believe at the judgment God says, "Hey, you go to hell." I think what God says is, let's look at what kind of person you have become because you have resisted my grace. What does it mean for a person to give themselves over to vice so they become a teeming ball of unfulfilled desires? And God says to them, "Your will be done." To live in the kingdom is going to be to live in the circle of the life of the Holy Trinity. So every day is a battle to say no to what's ugly and yes to what's good. And this is not in any way a condemnation for any who battle this area with medical effects. It is to say that more and more and more and more is not the answer. That perhaps it's this table today, and perhaps in your relationship with Christ, and perhaps you come forward today and eight sinners up here will place the bread and drink of the kingdom into your hands. That Christ will set up rule in your heart and begin to so satisfy us and so fill us with light and joy and peace, that we will not be tempted to turn anything else in our life, not even our relationships, into a little God, and to ask them to deliver what only God can do. As a fellow struggler, I will come to this table with the cry, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, please satisfy the cravings of my soul. Let us stand and sing together, Close to Thee.